Well, we believe the last week of the questions and answers. I can tell that people don't want any more questions answered because they're not showing up. So if we can get people to not show up, then we definitely covered everything. We're going to start with a question that I'm going to contradict myself in. That's always fun, isn't it? So this particular question is going to be dealing with faith, hope, and love. In fact, if you turn me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it'll be addressed within this particular chapter, in which you come to the end of the chapter, and his statement is in verse 13, "But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. The greatest of these is love." The passage seems to be conveying that faith, hope, and love abide, or remain, or continue. That's an interesting. So the question that was given to me is, will there be faith and hope in heaven? That's a good question, isn't it? So this particular text makes reference to the fact that faith, hope, love, these three abide. That's pretty interesting. So now I'm going to contradict myself. So if you turn me to Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at the word hope. And the way that it's written in chapter 8, verse 24, reads this way: "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope." "For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." So hope seems to convey that hope is something that you do when you can't see. Same thing is true in faith. If you look with me in Hebrews chapter 11, you're familiar with this particular passage. Hebrews chapter 11 starts off, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of what? Things not seen." So there it is again, something you don't see. The interesting thing, of course, in heaven is you would think that all things are going to be revealed to you. Now, what you have to me is a seeming contradiction of sorts, in the sense that if I'm going to be in heaven, it should be, you know, we're going to see him for, I mean, the day is going to come when I'm going to see him and everything's going to be really clear because I'm going to see him for who he is, you know. So does that mean that there's not going to be any faith and hope in heaven? Well, yes and no. Can I just leave it like that? No, we're going to have to go. So let me have you turn to Revelation, and let's go to the eternal state, if you will, with me, in Revelation chapter 21. And we're just going to read a couple of verses here. We're going to pick up in verse 5, if you would. "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" So the word faithful is in the text there. If you drop on down a little bit further, "He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And then it says this, very interesting, in verse 8, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving." So what would be the opposite of unbelieving? So that would be the believing, right? So the unbelieving aren't going to be there, but the believing are, which is a pretty interesting point. Then as you come to verse 24, and we're skipping over quite a few that I could probably use, but it talks about the nations shall walk by the light of the city. Of course, you're not going to have any need of any sun or... "And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." Which seems to convey that there is if I can put it this way, in anticipation of the things coming into the city, which would in some way convey a kind of hope, things that are coming in. What Scripture seems to be conveying is that, and as you go into chapter 22, if you look there with me, verse 1, and he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, once again, we're dealing with things that, you know, obviously we don't remotely, we can't remotely fully fathom, if I can put it that way. But the river of life is going to be flowing, which is telling me that new life is going to be coming from the throne every, we'll use the word second, every second. New life is flowing down because that's not old water. I'm sure God maybe does recycle, but this isn't recycled stuff. This is coming from the throne of God, which is telling us that there's this new life that is ever flowing from the Father or from Christ. So what a great picture that is, and begins to reveal to us, obviously, some wonderful things. It goes on and talks about, and in the middle of his tree, on either side of the river, there was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Well, each month, right? Which is telling us that there's going to be, well, new fruit. There's an anticipation of new fruit. Would that be, once again, hope? Confident expectation of things that had not yet been. What these things are, you know, fully, I can't comprehend. But Scripture is telling us that there are going to be new things coming. And our thought is that we'll know everything that, well, that would be that we were omniscient. That would be erroneous. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be omnipresent. We're not going to be omniscient. We're not going to be omnipotent, right? But so we can grow even in knowledge and in a sense of expectation. There's an interesting passage in Ephesians, if you look there with me, and maybe this will, I don't know, alleviate some confusion. The wonderful thing about this is that we're dealing with things that are fundamentally incomprehensible, but Scripture gives us just enough to understand that there's more here, and that's pretty exciting to me. Ephesians chapter 3, if you look there with me, and we'll just pick up in verse 8. Paul says this, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And we're going to stop there. Unfathomable riches. What are unfathomable riches? It's like no end, right? Okay, so that would be like for all eternity. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God and created in all things. Now, there's a very interesting verse in chapter 2. And, you know, if you didn't just stay there just a second longer, you might miss the point. But if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 2, and in particular, we're going to pick up in verse 4, just to kind of get a running start. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In order, verse 7 is the one you want to mark, by the way, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. What is that telling us? New stuff is going to be revealed to us. That would be a confident expectation of things coming down the pike. So when 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that that faith and hope abide, we'll be putting our trust in him. Trust is another word for faith. It won't be like we're trusting him to save us, obviously, But we will be putting our trust in him throughout all of eternity. Our faith is in him, and we are believers. We are known for that. The sense of hope is the confident expectation of new things. And I think that one of the wonderful things about heaven is that every day is going to be a confident expectation. We're going to wake up going, I wonder what he's going to show us today. And we're not going to wake up, but because we're going to be awake. So, but every day is going to be new. Every month is going to be new. Every, you know, moment we're by that water, something's new happening. Can you imagine? I mean, but to be before the throne of God and new stuff coming at you is just going to, you're not going to want to leave that place. See? And that's going to be the wonder of being with God. So, I don't know if I answered that or not. But yes, I believe there will be faith and hope in heaven. I'm going to save this one towards the end because that's probably going to take the most time. Regarding spiritual gifts, this is kind of a long question. So, regarding spiritual gifts, it has been said that your gift will not be something that you would normally have so as to know it was God giving that gift and that it was not in your own power. I think they're quoting me on that one. I think. I don't know. So that in that case, what about those who are saved at a very young age, example, kids at VBS, and all their skills and talents and their gifts and et cetera, with them starting at a young age? So how would they recognize which one was a spiritual gift as they grew up? So that's a pretty interesting question. Let me initially say that there is clear evidence that there is no such thing as age-level gifts. So, as you know, I think sometimes people go, well, I feel gifted to minister to this age level. Well, you might feel called, but I wouldn't say that your gift is age-level. So your gift is going to be that which you have a strong unction towards. And as the way that it's put in Romans chapter 12 gives reference to the fact that you have a measure of faith, which means that God gives you a sense of no problem, I can do this type thing, you know, that you feel an emboldenment about it. I mean, what would cause, you know, Paul to do the things that he does and Peter to do the things that he does, and, you know, we know that even Thomas ends up in India. Why would they be moving in this direction? And why is it that some stay at home and others do this? God gives you a measure of faith. And in that measure of faith, he gives you a spiritual gift. Now, that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Peter will talk about it as well. The gift is that which is, as Scripture tells you, spiritual. So that literally, immediately takes it out of the realm of the physical. It takes it out of the realm of talent, ability, whatever. It takes it completely out of that because now this is a spirit thing, right? So as we go into Scripture, we begin to read passages such as where Paul is ministering to the Thessalonians, and we see the spirit of Paul coming in motherly, fatherly, ministering to them in this particular way, and it begins to build them up in a way that is so opposite from Paul's training, even. As you read in Philippians chapter 3, what does he say? Everything that, I mean, all these trophies that I got, all these training that I had, I counted as, you know, it's like waste to me. I throw it away. Whatever was gained for me. So talents and abilities are oftentimes focused on those kind of things. So the same is true with children. So a child comes to know the Lord, and obviously you want to use your talents and ability for the Lord. Nowhere are we saying that you shouldn't do that. But that doesn't define your spiritual gift. And what you'll see oftentimes in children is God begins to burden their hearts to do something for their mom, for their dad, for their brother or sister. You're going, wait a minute, who are you? You know, why would you do that for your brother and sister? I mean, in some cases, they may be, according to Romans chapter 12, they may be giving, and up to that point, they were very stingy and very selfish and very protective of their stuff, but now they just start giving their stuff away. Well, that would be a spiritual gift, you see. The ability would be maybe the ability to hoard, or the ability to accumulate, or the ability to have a lot, but that would be a spirit of generosity, and that's the spirit of the Lord. So you're looking for those kind of things that begin to demonstrate themselves, and you want to encourage that in your children. The Spirit of the Lord is going to be that which looks like Jesus and his heart, and that's what you're going to be rewarding. So, you know, I don't think necessarily it's confusing in that sense. 2 Corinthians, if you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, kind of give you another side of this. Second Corinthians chapter 12, Paul begins to, deal with the Corinthians trying to exalt themselves, you know, because they had, sort of like Colossians says, you know, taking your stand on visions and things that, and I think oftentimes people like to, you know, well, I had this experience. And Paul says, you know, you don't want to boast in your experience, so let me tell you my experience, and I'm going to tell you why I can't boast about it. So he talks about being caught up in the third heaven. The point of the text, if you look in the passage in 2 Corinthians 12, it says, verse 7, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Second time he said that in that verse. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, my strength is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Now, this is one of the reasons why your pastor makes a statement. It's probably not your strong points that are your spiritual gift. Why? Because God wants to be perfected in power in you. Why would he use something that you would boast in? And that's why you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that God chooses the weak and the foolish things, that no man would boast in himself. So it's very clear that God is working through our weakness to demonstrate his strength. And so your spiritual gift is probably going to be in the realm of something that you would never think about doing. I mean, if you're the kind of person that likes to tell people what to do, he'll probably call you to be a servant. Yeah. And oftentimes, if you have the leanings of serving everybody, he might call you to do something else. So In Martha's case, I would think that it would actually be an advantage for God to, and I'm not telling God what to do, but for God to give her the spiritual gift of teaching and studying, because she's not doing too good in that. She's in the realm of fixing food and, you know, running around and serving everything, and that's her strength. So with that being our strength, it actually becomes something that detours or detracts away from God's strength, God's power. So any questions on that? I don't know if I answered that one or not, but spirit leading. I would say this, look for, after a child comes into the Lord, look for the spirit leading with burdens and longings. You know, I think it was interesting, Connie, as 7 years old, received the Lord, her household were not believers. Her mother started coming to church around that time. I think your older sister had been going to church, but nobody else in your family. In fact, they were pretty much anti-God and whatever, or Bible or church. So what was interesting was that here this girl starts going to church, wanting to go to church, which is like, what kid just wants to go to church? That's almost a miracle in and of itself. Would that be grade B miracle? Would that be? I don't know. But you not only were wanting to go to church, but then within a short time, I can't hardly remember a time you weren't teaching. So she was involved in 5-day clubs. She was involved, and when all of the rest of us were going to camps to have fun, you were going to some camp to get training on how to teach. And I'm saying, well, there's not a teacher in that family or anybody that would, but God put that burden on her, and she wanted to see souls saved. Now, that obviously is not a talent. I mean, you could never say, well, a kid wants to see souls saved. That's a talent that they've had from birth. No kid wants to see anybody saved. They're not even thinking salvation. That's a divine implant. And God begins to direct. So there's this kind of evangelistic moving in her heart and a desire. And, it's been true through the years. I mean, all of our grandkids, she sat down with all of our grandkids that had gone through the plan of salvation, and I believe all of them, just recently, all of them have made a decision. So, that's a heart that started early, but it was a gift that you could see in this girl. So, that's that one. This one, preachers on the street corner. This one's about preachers on the street corner. This person says, I see them occasionally, including the other day there's somebody with a bullhorn. The statement is, I admire their boldness for the gospel, but sometimes I feel uncomfortable, even though I agree with their message, but maybe not their delivery. How does the Bible say that I should feel? That's a good question. If you turn me to Matthew chapter 7, I think that'll kind of start us off. In Matthew chapter 7, there is a warning about false prophets. And so we'll just pick up at verse 15. Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. So in this particular passage, he's letting us know that not everybody that proclaims the truth is necessarily of the truth. There's no doubt about that within this particular passage. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, give you another passage that makes reference to this. I'm sort of setting the stage, so we're going to cover both sides of the fence. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about men who are false apostles, deceitful workers, verse 13, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. It goes on and says in verse 14, no wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. The very fact in the passage that they're actually disguising themselves as apostles of Christ is letting us know that they must be preaching Christ. And so, interesting point. And then if you look in 1 John chapter 4, there is the warning within this. That verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. So we know that we're dealing with that ingredient within the world. But we also have passages, to take you on the other side of the fence, in Mark. And if you look with me in Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, and we're just going to pick up in verse 38. John comes to Jesus, and he says, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us. And Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. So what is the passage saying? Well, it's very clear that the passage, and as you go through Scripture, that there's quite a few warnings about false prophets and those that are misrepresenting themselves. Nevertheless, it doesn't seem to be our job to stop them or to even, if I could put it this way, psych out whether they are real or not. Philippians chapter 1 would probably be one of the great passages in regard for this. Yes. Yeah, but it does say go into all the world and preach the gospel, and the word preach there is a heralding. So, what that's talking about is, declaring your prayers on the street corner and declaring how much you're giving to everybody. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. So, in that case, you shouldn't be sounding the trumpet for that, and you shouldn't necessarily be sounding... standing out in front of everybody saying, I'm praying to God. He says, go in your closet and pray to God. But when it comes to the gospel, he says, preach the gospel. Euangelizo has the connotation of actually going out on the street corners. Of course, Paul did this, we know, even at Athens in particular, in which he debates in the open square. And so we kind of see him on... It's a different world, and I think, as Scripture says, you have to be attuned to what is honorable in the sight of men. And I think there was a time, clearly, that you go on the street corner because that's where you proclaimed. I mean, if in fact you go on, in some cases it was the Bema, and you would go up in the Bema and you would have, in the Areopagus or in the cities, you would have a place in which you would proclaim these things. Do we do that as much now? Well, I think on the whole, it causes more confusion. And I think oftentimes the question you want to ask yourself is my good evil spoken of? And sometimes you could be doing a good thing for all the right reasons. But the way that you're doing it is it's obviously not like salt seasoned, as it were. It's not a gracious way to do it. It doesn't mean that we can't be bold, but I think sometimes more confusion arises by people doing it this way. Nevertheless, if I can put it this way, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul talks about the fact that here he is in prison. He says, it's turned out pretty well. He's rejoicing over the fact that God is using his imprisonment. Praetorian Guard, verse 13, is coming to know the Lord. He goes on and says in verse 14, and most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage. In other words, the fact that he's bold in prison gives them boldness in making their decision. Now, his statement is in verse 15, some to be sure, so there's no ambiguity there, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. So he actually knows, and I don't know exactly how he knows their motive, but of course I think sometimes you can tell. But some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, in this I will rejoice. Yes, there are people doing it for all the wrong reasons, that they're on the streets, and they're sometimes they're embarrassing themselves, and they're embarrassing to other believers in the way that they're doing it. Nevertheless, I would not talk against them. I would rejoice over the fact that the gospel is being preached and God can somehow take that person and use them in some way. I'm going to back off. Obviously, there are people out there that aren't under my authority. It's sort of like, you know, you have kids and your kid does something wrong. You know, you can grab them by the ear or whatever you want to grab them by. And maybe you might get arrested for that. Grab them by the shirt and pull them back. You grab somebody else's kid by the shirt, it's not going to turn out well. So the point is that we've not been given that responsibility to correct in the church, yes, to correct in the body of Christ here at the church, but certainly not in the realm of the world and certainly not in the realm of other churches. So, you know, those individuals certainly may have the blessing of the church, and some might be doing it just to, there's a lot of people, just angry people, and they're going to use the gospel to beat people over the head, or they're going to, you know, you're sinners or whatever, and it's true. It's a true statement. They need to be saved. That's a true statement. So, you know, the gospel's being preached, and Scripture actually tells us how we should feel about it. So, to answer the question, how should I feel? Verse 18 says, Christ is proclaimed, in this I will rejoice. So you ought to feel joyful. Thank God the gospel's being proclaimed. Which kind of goes against, you know, our emotions, but we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And does that mean that we believe, or that I would recommend go to this person because they're talking about Jesus? No, I think there are wolves in sheep's clothing. I don't trust them on the street corner. But does that mean I'm going to tear them down in their proclamation? No. The gospel's being preached. I will rejoice. Yes, sir. I think you're Matthew 23. Is that what you're thinking about? I don't know. That's what that's the first passage that comes to my mind when you say that. Verse 24: the blind guides who have mercy. Verse 26: you blind Pharisees, first clean inside. What do you? Yeah, that's
I was just curious whether or not that's another verse to tie into expulsion or box, you know, people that do things.
Well, that was basically that passage that we were looking at earlier where the disciples come to Jesus and they go, don't you know that you offended him? Right? So I was just thinking, is that the passage as well that where he makes reference to the fact that you need to leave them alone? Is that 19? Yeah, you're right, 15. Disciples, verse 12, the disciples came and said, do you know this offended the Pharisees? And Jesus said, every plant, which the Heavenly Father did not plant, shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides.
That's it.
Well, he doesn't seem to be going there because here again, the Pharisees weren't preaching the gospel. So they were, you know, acrimonious and really against the gospel. What Philippians is saying is that people do things for the wrong reasons. I mean, you turn on your TV and you have these TV evangelists, and you know that there's, you know they're just exploiting people. You know they're just using people. They've been doing it for years. And you know, Jeremiah had sent me this YouTube. YouTube's a pretty interesting thing, isn't it? Anyway, he sent me this YouTube of one of the TV evangelists, and someone was interviewing him and wanted to know why he had to buy a Learjet or something like that. And he got really upset because the person was questioning his integrity because he bought a very expensive jet from one of the rock groups. But you know that that's going on. But you'll see these individuals from time to time. They're on TV, and I'm sitting there and going, that's the gospel. that's the gospel. I mean, I'll tell you one of the biggest shockers to me. Presidential election a while back, and the different ones, of course, when they're running for office, conservatives try to be a little bit more liberal, and liberals try to be a little bit more conservatives. And Barack Obama got on the TV. And somebody asked him about his faith. That man gave the clearest plan of salvation I have ever heard a president give. I mean, I'm sitting here in my room. I'm going, I never heard Reagan. I can go down the list of all the presidents. I said, I've never heard it that clear. And I'm sitting in my chair. I'm going, the gospel's being preached. I will rejoice. Somebody heard the truth today. So, you know, I can tell you I didn't feel like rejoicing. But, you know, you start obeying first, and then the feelings come. So, I started obeying. I'll just smile on that one.
I'll put that on the next question.
All right. Anyway, good thing we're ending this week. That's preachers on the street. Will there be faith and spiritual gifts? Okay, good. We still have time. This one is, how does the scripture teach us about how God loves and how we in this time on earth love and show the love of Christ? Okay, that's a great question. I would say anytime you answer a question such as this, the best thing to do is to go to a book that focuses on those kind of things the most. There are different books of the Bible that focus on certain things. For instance, Proverbs will focus on wisdom. And the fundamental definition of the word wisdom is skill in the art of living. So you go through the book of Proverbs and you start getting the skills in the art of living. What is it that gives you the skills that is necessary? I think it was recently your brother says that, isn't he doing a philosophy paper or something like that? And so I said, well, you know what philosophy means? And he goes, yeah. And so he gave me the definition of philosophy, which is really a breakdown of the love of wisdom. And so what's interesting is that the book of James, and it sounds like I'm getting sidetracked, but I'm not, but the book of James will talk about wisdom from above. And you might want to give this to your brother, too, because he was asking me if I might have any input. But in James, if you look there with me in James, it begins to talk about the wisdom of God. And if you pick up with me in James chapter 3, It says in verse 13, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth." Watch what he says in verse 15. "This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic." So there is a wisdom of the world that is highly debative and combative. How do we know that it's not from above? Well, he just told you. You wouldn't be fighting with each other. "For where there is jealousy and selfish ambition," which is a lot of philosophy, by the way, "exists, there is disorder." Why is there so much confusion with the philosophies? I can tell you. Everybody's competing, trying to be smarter than the other guy. "Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. But wisdom from above," and it literally in verse 17 defines true wisdom, "is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So, interesting passage that, you know, in a way reveals what wisdom looks like. So if I were to talk to you about wisdom, I'd probably go into Proverbs, kind of parallel it with some of the passages in James and begin to demonstrate. If I were going to talk to you about love, what's the natural book to go into? The Gospel of John, right? So you can go to the other, you can go to all the Gospels, but Matthew's going to emphasize the kingdom, Mark's going to emphasize servitude, Luke's going to be dealing with the whole sense of honorable behavior. But John is going to be focusing on the relationship and love. So let's just look at the Gospel of John and talk about it. And here again, we're not going to do a study in the Gospel of John, but we are going to maybe take a jet tour through it. In the Gospel of John, what it begins with is that God is a creator. And what it demonstrates in the passages is that the Creator has decided to become flesh and dwell among us, and that we begin to behold His glory in the flesh. In the flesh. In the beginning of John, what he's demonstrating to us is that, if I can put it this way, love makes it clear to the people that it's reaching out to, becomes accommodating, if I could put it that way, not in the sense of with what a person believes, but talks to them on their level. The very fact that God became flesh is telling us it's sort of like an adult going up to a little child and stooping down and explaining things the way the child understands it. So you begin to see the love of God at that very beginning of the Gospel of John demonstrating this. You also see his readiness and his desire to be with those that long to be a part of his life. And so as these that are disciples of John are pointed, and Jesus has pointed out, they go, "Where are you staying?" And he says, "What? Come and see." So they go to his house. And you see Jesus in very personal places, like a wedding. You see him concerned about things that most people aren't, like integrity. So, he takes care of those things that were overlooked at the wedding feast, and fills up the lack. And we begin to see that was kind of a metaphor for, of course, the religious leaders, who instead of really ministering to the people and helping them, they were taking advantage of them. They were putting the bad wine in. So, of course, that just segues into Jesus going to the temple, and he begins to throw out, all the money changers. Why? Because they're exploiting the people. So love is very intense, passionate, I mean, isn't it great that the beginning of this gospel, one of the first things that you see is the passion of Jesus with those that are being taken advantage of. And it begins to describe love. John chapter 3 then takes a part of this in which Nicodemus comes. Of course, he's afraid of what other people are going to say because, you know, he's with this possibly at this moment rebel rouser. But he turns to Jesus, and to the best of our knowledge, the only miracle up to this point has been the miracle at the wedding feast, which was a very personal miracle. So this has not been broadcast. So when Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says something to the effect of, okay, nobody does this stuff that you do. He's not talking about the miracle. He's not talking about the miracles. He's talking about Jesus going into the temple and casting out the money changers. Nobody does that. One, nobody does it and gets away with it. I mean, that's got to be divine right there. But nobody's that bold to stand up for the innocent like you do. And so he begins to question, how could this be? And he knows that he's got to be from God if he's doing this. Because he knows, Nicodemus knows deep down inside of his heart that God is for the broken, the contrite, those hurting, and that he stands up. I mean, only the Gospel of John, think about it, only the Gospel of John will record the fact that the soldiers were coming for Jesus, and he goes, who are you looking for? And they go, he goes, leave these guys alone, and he literally throws them to the ground. So there's an intensity right away in the Gospel of John, and it's recognized by Nicodemus, and then he turns to Nicodemus and he goes, God so loved the world. See? And you begin to see the message being born out of this care, this love, the fact that people are being exploited, they're being used, they're being stepped on, they're being abused. And finally, as the Gospel of Luke will say, finally a Savior has come to rescue us, you know. So it begins that way. You come into chapter 4 and you realize that love doesn't necessarily look at any of your background. Love doesn't look at your status. It doesn't look at your past, really. The question of love is, are you wanting to do the right thing today? Are you searching for truth today? And so love begins to embrace this woman who really has literally made a mess out of her life. And, you know, what an interesting picture as you go into chapter 5, in which you have this guy that's been sick for 38 years. And, you know, the simple question is, do you want to get well? Love desires to help, but knows that that's a choice of the individual. You can't make people love you. If you could, it wouldn't be love. You know? There has to be that aspect of choice, and there has to be that sincerity. That's why Jesus says to the woman at the well, you know, my Father and I have been looking for you. We're looking for those who worship in spirit and in truth. But you can't make that happen. That has to be something that is there. And you see Jesus begin to embrace all these that really begin to long. And, you know, what an interesting picture to me, I know we're skipping over a lot in the Gospel of John, but it's a pretty big book, so I have the luxury to do that. But as you go into chapter 6, what you begin to see is Jesus allots for choice in his disciples' life as it comes to the end of chapter 6. And that haunting question that Jesus asks, do you want to leave too, is oftentimes spoken to me. You know, when our, you know, our kids, you know, you want to, you teach them the right thing. You long that they listen and want to do the right thing. But part of love is letting them go and say, do you want to leave? I mean, I can't make you love me. I can't make you want to stay around the house. I can't make you want to do the right thing. But a part of it is letting go. And a realization, to the best of our knowledge, those disciples that left, we never saw them again. The best of our knowledge. He doesn't turn to any of his disciples and go, you got to get them. You got to get them. Because the reality of a genuine heart is they don't leave. But, yes, sir. Powerful.
One of the marks of
love
is their sacrifice.
It is a sacrifice.
They're not just constantly
taking themselves. I'm glad you brought that out. That's a great point.
He actually gave
himself. Right.
He gave up everything.
Right. And it's a difference between, you know, it's like Psalm 37 says, you know, the righteous is generous and gives. The ungodly borrows and doesn't pay back. Right.
It's all about them.
So, all the way through this gospel, you even see Jesus having to let his brothers go in chapter 7. Don't you think that's interesting, chapter 7? That his brothers go, we don't believe you. We don't believe you. And he just walks away from him. He doesn't argue with it, doesn't debate. And, you know, I think sometimes, you know, we want something for somebody and we get into the whole argument and debate about it. Just let it go. You know, they're going to have to make up their mind. They're going to have to make up their decision. They're going to have to do the right thing. You know, the ball's in their court, and you let it go. Praise God, his brothers do come back. And James and Jude write these wonderful books that we embrace so dearly. Chapter 8, there's forgiveness, right? Woman caught in the very act of adultery. Go and sin no more. There's a desire in love to want to forgive. You want the person to do the right thing. You want restoration. It never ceases. And there's also a desire to open up the eyes of, as Paul would pray for the Ephesians, open the eyes of their heart. You know, of course, that's the blind man in chapter 9. Chapter 10, you have the good shepherd that knows his own and he'll lay down his life for his sheep. So that's a wonderful thing. We have that great message of a declaration, and that declaration is that he is the resurrection and the life. I mean, why we would ever withhold that from somebody? Why that wouldn't be the number one thing that we proclaim to people? I mean, to not declare the message of Christ is criminal. It's criminal. All the way through the Gospel of John, there is a stronger theme than even what I've conveyed. And that theme is the desire to only want to please his Father. You have to go back to the foundation of the commandment. And that is, the Lord your God is one. You should have no other gods before you. And the love and the infatuation of the Son for the Father. He's not going to compromise what the Father wants. He's not going to misrepresent what the Father wants. And what it literally is telling us is that it's impossible to love anyone if you don't love God more than everyone else. And you can clearly see, as Christ will make it so clear in chapter 5, chapter 17, I mean, there are certain chapters that he just really hits it hard on. But, you know, I've only come to please the Father. Everything I see the Father doing, I do in like manner. He's the one I want to please. Finally comes into chapter 17. I've done everything to glorify you. And I really, you know, I've come to terms with, you know, I have to come to the foundational conclusion that the only thing that I need to do is please God. And that means I'm going to do what he says to do. Now, there are a lot of things that he tells me to do that, you know, I have to say, isn't easy to do. It isn't easy to do. But I keep coming back to, do I want to please God more than anything? And if you look through the Gospel of John, Jesus is misunderstood quite a bit throughout the Gospel. But it doesn't faze him. He's going to do what the Father wants him to do. I mean, even when you come into chapter 11 and, you know, he's raising Lazarus from the dead. He's raising him from the dead. Of course, Thomas is going, okay, we're going to die. You know, the disciples, of course, probably think this is a suicide mission to begin with. And then you have those that are the closest to him, really, with Mary and Martha. And, okay, maybe you could take the fact that Martha would go, all right, I knew you weren't going to make it on time. Right, maybe you can deal with that. But Mary? Really, Mary? Mary doubting me? And he has to deal with her doubting him. And this is the one that would hang on his every word and would embrace his feet. But Mary goes, if you're late, why didn't you come? You realize why there would be tears on this particular day and why the great sorrow. But Jesus continues to do the right thing at the right time. Sometimes the timing, you know, people rush you to do things and they go, well, you got to do something. It's God's timing. And you know when it's the right time. It seemed like he was late, but he wasn't. And so all the way through this wonderful, I mean, washing the feet, does that demonstrate love? A willingness to do that and demonstrate what it means to be selfless and sacrificial? I mean, the Lord's teaching me stuff like that. And he continues. You're thinking, okay, you're going to get to a point where you're not going to have to learn servitude anymore. Okay, that's not going to happen. But I'll tell you, we've oftentimes said we would rather be serving than being the one served. How difficult. It drives my mom nuts that I set the table, that I wash the dishes. I mean, it just drives her nuts. And I feel bad for her. I do. Because, and you think about it, my dad looks at me and he goes, I wish I could just walk. Or if I could just dig in the dirt and plant a plant, you know, all these things you're going, it's hot, it's sweaty, and I got to put a stupid bush in the ground. And, you know, we should be going, thank you, God, I got another day and I can actually move to do these kind of things. But God begins to teach us how to serve. And, you know, we've had people in our lives that have given to us selflessly, and it's spoken volumes to us. That washing of feet is a pretty interesting passage that begins to convey that. And the very fact that in the midst of all of the hurt and pain, I think one of the things that really defines ministry is that it's not about you. So you have to be willing to go, okay, so if I'm having a difficult time, a difficult day, problems in my life, God's working with me on this. But I'm not going to weigh somebody else down. And you have to start thinking, but they look like they're hurting. And, you know, at first the thought is, well, that's the hardest thing I could ever do, to minister to somebody else when I'm hurting. But it actually is probably one of the most freeing things you could ever do. So here Jesus is getting ready to go on the cross. He's already told him he's going to be betrayed there in chapter 13. He's washed their feet. He was the servant. And then he turns to them and he says in chapter 14, don't let your heart be troubled. I can just imagine, at what moment are you concerned about them? Because you're going to the cross. The worst thing that's going to happen to them is they're going to be shunned, but you're going to the cross, and he's concerned about their heart being troubled. He's concerned that they don't have any peace. He's concerned that, you know. But that's what love looks like. And all the way through the Gospel of John, you begin to see love is something that will reach out to somebody else when nobody else is reaching out to them and say something like, could you stay with me? Well, you know, people like to be, you know, like to control, and they like to try to force issues. But Jesus was very transparent in his love. I'd like you to stay with me. And that's really what chapter 15 is about. And all the way through this wonderful gospel, even at the very end, and here again I'm running out of time, but even at the very end where he turns to Peter and he goes, okay, Peter, if you love me, you're going to be serving others. You know, Jesus didn't say something like, do you think you'd give me a haircut? Do you think you could, you know, wash my feet? He turns to him and goes, if you'll help somebody else, I'll be happy. So when's the last time somebody asked you if you needed something? You said, you know, not me, but I have somebody that you could help. And you begin to think about others. Love is really defined throughout the Gospel of John. It's one of the books that you want to go through when you're dealing with that. The last question, and I got about 2 minutes. Does Scripture speak about putting animals asleep, that is, euthanizing the... You know, that whole word euthanize is kind of a misnomer, because I don't think on the whole there's anything good about putting anything to death. Eu is the word for good in the Greek, so that's where they get it from. And the rest of it is just about death, so good death would be euthanize. I don't know if there's a good death, except for dying to yourself. But... does Scripture ever talk about putting animals to sleep? I know this, that Scripture conveys very strongly about the care for animals. Proverbs will talk about that. And it talks about really a man of integrity will care for his sheep or care for his animals. We know that one of the reasons why David was chosen was because he was willing to lay down his life for sheep. I was kind of chuckling the other day at this, and it felt bad at the same time about this woman, you know, chasing the alligator, trying to get the dog, and then she dies. From what I understand, the dog lived, but, you know, she's trying to rescue. And look, I can understand... You know, I don't think animals are more important than people, but I can understand people caring for their pets and loving their pets. There is no scripture that deals with putting animals asleep to prevent them from suffering. But I would say this, that if it is an act to keep them from suffering, it is a good thing, and it's a caring thing. Probably... one of the hardest things that you'll have happen in your life is you watch a dear pet die. I mean, you get attached to them. It was one of the things of the Passover. You know, you get this little lamb, and the lamb would live in your house for a little while, and then you had to go slay the lamb. So it was for the purpose of helping people see just how horrific their sins are, because if in fact you have no sense of loss, then you become flippant about your sin. But you realize that your sin killed that lamb, you're beginning to think, I'm going to stop sinning. I would anyway. See? And I remember our last dog, Skipper. I don't know why Jeremiah wanted to name him Skipper, but a big old dog. And Skipper was doing pretty good the day before, but this day he was breathing heavy. We didn't know why, and he started moving towards the porch. And I said, "Skipper, what's wrong?" And then he just kind of plopped on the back porch. And I said, "You're breathing heavy, boy." And his breathing started getting more belabored, and I just picked him up, put him in my lap, which is not an even easy feat for 150 pounds, but I put him in my lap, and Jeremiah was out. I think he was at a youth thing or something that evening. It was raining, and he was breathing heavy, and I just held him there, and he went within 15 minutes, just died in my lap. I told Connie, she says, are we going to get another dog? I said, I'm not burying any more dogs. I think if somebody doesn't care for life, there's something wrong with them. And I think that's what Proverbs is talking about, you know. A righteous man cares for the life of his beast. I think it's an act. I think it can be an act of care and kindness. And I think here again, it's not as much the act as it is the heart. And God looks at our hearts. And I think that's the key. And I think one of the reasons why, you know, Scripture doesn't, you know, deal with specifics in a lot of areas. But, you know, God knows the motives of our hearts, and he knows what we care about. And I think the key is that you're doing what you're doing because you believe it's the right thing to do. And you're doing, as 1 Corinthians 16 says, do all that you do out of love. And, you know, I'm not saying that we should love our pets like we do people, but there should be an aspect of care and love. Yep.
Can I just piggyback on that, too, and ask about the life that was in animals? Is it right to think that life isn't just extinct, but the life goes back to God? Does life go all back to God?
You know,
not
the... Well, the fundamental laws of thermodynamics says the first law is that the energy cannot be created or destroyed. Do you understand that? Okay. So that is an interesting law because in a way it depicts God. The question is, does God ever change? And the answer is no. He's immutable. So with that, does God ever get bigger? No. Does he ever get smaller? No. Does all life come from God? Yes. So, as both Psalms will quote this, as Job will quote this, he breathes out and life begins. He breathes in and life goes back to him. So all life is of God. He's not diminished when there's death. Because all life is God's. So I'll have to look it up. That one off the top of my head. But I'll get you that one. Father, thank you for this time, and we thank you for the questions. And certainly our desire is to point to you, to point to your graciousness, to point to your kindness, to point to a love that is clearly defined through the person of Jesus Christ. We pray that we would become more like him. We pray this in your name. Amen.